We are going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 5 tonight. I've been reviewing my notes on the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of enjoying them, as a matter of fact, working my way through them. But I wish to take a different approach to it than I did before. I want to kind of move through it. Kind of just read it and give the sense and see it as a whole rather than get too caught up in it. There's much to get caught up in. We can get caught up in verse 3, blessed are the poor in the spirit, just identifying and understanding what this poverty of spirit is and all of that. But I'm going to work more this time at just giving a few ideas about that and want you to see how this all fits together into the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very special and very important section of what Jesus taught. Not to suggest that some things aren't important and aren't special, but it is really the marching orders for his people. And the Sermon on the Mount is something that's for his people. It's not for the world in general. We do not earn our salvation by following the dictations and commandments of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount just tells us how to live as God's people. And we need that information. We can't just come to Christ and believe, okay, now I'm saved and I know how to handle this. No, you don't know how to handle this. The light of the world is Jesus. And that light is in the Scriptures. And we need His light on every movement. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path all way. And he's going to begin by talking with us about the character of his people. Understand that the behavior of God's people flows out of their character. And their character is very different. With that in mind, would you kind of hold your place here in Matthew chapter 5? And I want to take you to a verse that I didn't comment on this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A couple of verses there that I didn't comment on. If you go up to verse 12, we did look at that this morning. It said, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." That's where our glory rises. Not in our appearance, not in our gifts, not in our talents, but in our heart. I mentioned this morning that man's way of judging man is a man judges another man's heart by his activities. God judges a man's activities by his heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart of man. And for the believer, we rejoice not in the activities or the gifts or talents of God's people, but in the heart of God's people. And that's something that needs to be emphasized and something that needs to be worked toward, that we begin to do that. You know, none of God's people are perfect. In my experience around the Church of Jesus Christ over 60 years now, imagine that, Bruce. I'm really becoming an old, what do you call them? Old. Fossil. It's not unusual for us to become critical of one another's actions. And if we want to find something to be critical about, we certainly can find it. in the failures and even intentional acts of one another as God's people. We have cankers all over us. I remember hearing criticism about people at the church. And my mom's response was, "Oh, he's a good old soul." And I think we need to have more of that idea and attitude about ourselves. I look back on a lot of those people that I had the privilege to grow up with who spiritually were my aunts and uncles, cousins and things like that. And they sure and certainly had their failures. But there was a difference in their heart. They were people who loved the Lord. And Paul said, "We glory not in appearance, but in heart." Now, if you skip down with me to verse 16, it says this, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." We don't evaluate people after the flesh. Now, I wrote in my blog this week, and I don't want to take that back, "Even a child is known by his doings," Mrs. Hoffman. She corrected my blog. I said, "A child is known by his works." And she had the audacity to say, "Well, you know what it really says in the Bible is a child is known by his doings. May I edit it that way?" I said, "Yes, make it right." There is something to that. And our activities, you know, say a lot about us. But the emphasis isn't on those activities. The emphasis is on the heart. And it's kind of amazing where it says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That's an amazing thing. That our emphasis isn't on the miracles that Jesus did. Our emphasis is on the man that Jesus was. Excuse that past tense. I should say on the man that Jesus is. And the heart of him. Now, with that understanding, notice how verse 17 fits in. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. God's people are new at heart. They have been regenerated. Now, I've often struggled with this verse, and I know well the argument to keep this in an experimental or practical position where this verb become is actually a gerund and it means all things are becoming new. But I think the real emphasis of the text is there that a Christian is known by his heart and not by his actions. And that is a new heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." You must be regenerated. And verse 18 goes on to say, "And all things are of God." Therefore, the life of the believer, the heart of the believer, is something that God has given to him. And I think the older you get in Christ, the more you'll realize that. You'll begin to look in the mirror and say, "Who is this guy? How is it that he or she has changed? How is it that God has taken up his residence in me and changed my values and my attitudes? So that much that I look back on in life now is no longer a joy, but it's rather an embarrassment that ever I was the boy or the man that I was." That's not because we have become better. That's because God has taken up his residence in us and made us new people. Now, with that in mind, come back with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to go through this different person, a lot of ways that we characterize him, a regenerate person, a saved person, a born-again person. He is new, and this is how that newness is reflected. We don't develop these characteristics to gain God's favor. Having gained God's favor and been His children, these become the life-altering characteristics of us. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have said much about this poverty of spirit over the last months, so I don't intend to say a lot more about it tonight. It is a reflection on our humility before God. It is those who have seen themselves before the Creator God, understood their sin, their poverty apart from Him, and have come to Him seeking His forgiveness humbly. They are poor in spirit. They know they have nothing to offer God whatever. They come pleading His mercy and His grace. God loves a humble spirit. In Micah chapter 5, I think it's verse 8, the verse goes something like this. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is required of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is not, please understand, it is not that they gain this kingdom through their poverty of spirit, but having gained the kingdom, they have a poverty of spirit. It's important to understand. There's certainly much more to be said about that, but we're going to move on. In the fourth verse, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I love it when people have questions about the Bible. I don't mean to embarrass Sierra, but last Sunday night on the way out, she said to me, Pastor, what does it mean, blessed are they that mourn? And I thought, what a good question for a young lady. What does it mean that we should mourn? And we're building, in these Beatitudes, we're building from heart to action to reaction. This is the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer causes him to act this way, and the world reacts to him this way. So we have a very full picture here of the life of the believer. Having become poor in spirit, having humbly acknowledged our sins, that sin then becomes a cause of mourning for us. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 9. Just a short reference to it here, James chapter 4, verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 7 to get the context. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I'm just so captured by this picture of drawing nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. I don't want to weary you with these references to my grandchildren. You have grandchildren just like I do, and they're just as precious and lovely as ours. And you know the joy when one of those kids hops up on your lap and says, Granddad, would you read me a book? What compares with something so special as that? But you got something great to look forward to, Dan. Something great to look forward to. But then we get it in our children also. Sunday nights, when Melissa was a little girl, I'd go home all tired out, wore out, and I'd just stretch out on the couch. We had a wonderful couch. It was wide, support both of your shoulders, long enough you could stretch clear out on it. And I would stretch out and lay on that. And Melissa would come up and she'd sit on my stomach and talk to me. She'd draw nigh to her dad. When the kids from Salt Lake come up, Caleb, still, big as he is, jumps up into my arms. He just loves attention, you know. And I think he loves his granddad's attention. Draw nigh to God. That's what John is talking about here, or James is talking about. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's going to be more of this in the text that we look at in Matthew. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, that's talking about mourning over our soul, over our sin. It is right and just and proper for us to mourn over that. Now, we don't get black and depressive about that, because out of that mourning, we find ourselves drawing nigh to God and receiving His wonderful attention and affection and forgiveness. Confess your sins. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins up to 783. No. An unlimited number. And you know as well as I that we find ourselves at His throne unlimited times beseeching His mercy. And there is no end. We were talking this morning about the eternity of God and His infinite character. And His mercy is infinite. One of the things that causes most marriage breakups today is that our mercy and our grace is not infinite. We get to the place where we draw the line and say, this is enough. Don't ever begin to think that God says that. God never says, this is enough. His mercy is infinite with you. I don't know, maybe you need that tonight. I don't know. There are times when I just need to be reminded of that, when I think, I would not be merciful with myself any longer. I'm so glad that God's not like me. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the comfort of God is so immense. Do you know the comfort just of His forgiveness? What a blessing that is. In my youth, I was such a self-centered person. And I don't know if you would have noticed that with me. I was like most other youth. I shouldn't say that. How do I know what other youth were like? I know what I was. I wanted what I wanted. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to be what I wanted to be. I wanted to go where I wanted to go. I wanted freedom. And in that freedom, I made some choices that were just very unwise. They weren't necessarily wicked, but they were certainly unwise. And when I began to understand how incredibly self-centered that was, oh, how it led me to mourn over my sins. And that mourning went on for some time. Weeks and months, and it got worse and worse. And it wasn't till a widow lady, Noreen Scovel, you've heard me tell this story, captured me one Sunday night. It was the 20th of January, 1967, and said, Dave, you're going to talk about this. What's wrong? Ain't nothing wrong, Noreen. I'm getting along just fine. Something's troubling you, and we're going to talk about it tonight, she said. And I didn't want to open that door. But by God's grace, she opened that door. Isn't that wonderful? Now, please understand, I don't want to offend you, Doris. It was an old widow lady. I was a 21-year-old guy who had the world by the tail. Bless her heart. I will sing her praises to the grave and beyond for what she did for me that night. She led me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 24, where I learned that the mercies of God were unlimited. Was she some great expositor of the Scripture? No. But she let the Spirit of God use her and bring me to that verse, and God brought that verse to my heart and my mind, and I was comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In God's time, in God's way. You see the development of a saint. Poverty of spirit. Mourning over sin. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the next characteristic of a believer. There is a progression here that I think we need to follow. The poverty is a humility. The mourning is a reaction to our nature. Meekness is an adjustment to God. I have been doing things my own way for yea so many years. I have been self-centered and proud. Having been humbled by God, by my own sin, having responded to Him, taken my place there, now He makes of us meek people. Let me read a few things to you here from my notes. Meekness is developed in the school of poverty of spirit and mourning. Have you been to school lately? How many of the trappings of life will have to be stripped away before you finally and humbly acknowledge your dependence upon Him and find your fullness in Him? It is not poverty of spirit to say, I will not rest until I have my dreams. Poverty of spirit is to say with Joseph, if God calls me to be a servant, I will be the best servant there ever was. If God calls me to be a prisoner, I will be the foremost of all prisoners. We are not meek until we have taken up our rest within the providence of God. And if that providence is in all matters acceptable, it will not ripen meekness. God, by His providence, brings into our lives situations where we must trust in Him. And that develops a meekness of spirit. We need to have that meekness. And what does He say of them? They will inherit the earth. I find that more the earth is taken away from me, the more I react and rebel. And in order to not react and rebel, it requires that I become meek and acceptive. Oh, better word for that. Receptive. Of the providence that God brings into my life. Just had another classic example of it tonight. Simple little thing. And I do mean to say that all the things of our lives are in God's control. And we need to just with meekness accept them and move along. You want to know what happened? I put a window down, my driver's window, in my new Cadillac on the way to church this evening, and it won't go back up. And I'm thinking, oh, I am too busy to be troubled with such an event. And I don't know, but in my mind it just worked. Well, David, quit fussing. The God who cared for you yesterday cares for you tomorrow and today. These are not earth-shattering things. I think it's part of being beside ourselves to Him and just trusting Him in all the affairs of life. Charlotte and I have had a lot of lessons in meekness lately. I told you a little bit about Griselda, didn't I? Griselda was the loan officer who took care of the loan that we were in on. Imagine taking 80 days to close a loan. We signed the papers last Monday. There was a stack that high. That is not an exaggeration. How many? 110 pages. Had writer's cramp when we got done. Well, I'd talked with Griselda many times in the days and months coming up to that point. Do you know that Griselda is, well, her name is Ortiz. This is getting taped. What if I got back to Griselda? Well, I'm going to speak nicely of her tonight. She's a Mexican-American, at least, you know, Hispanic. And she spoke a rather broken English. Do you know what your first reaction is when you speak to somebody with broken English? You think, boy, they're dumb. They can't even speak English. And the way she's handling this, she must be dumb. And then I would think, indeed, if she's having trouble with English, it's because it's not her first language. She speaks at least two. I can't speak but one, and I fumble on that one. This woman is not dumb. She is trapped in a very difficult job. You understand, God works at us with the events of life to ripen meekness. That meekness is demonstrated in our relationships as we honor and respect one another. Poverty of spirit, mourning over our own sin, developing a meekness of spirit. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fed. Do you notice how simply this works together? Poverty of spirit, that is humility before God, I recognize I'm a sinner. Mourning, I am crushed by the weight and shame of my own sin. Meekness, I have changed in my relationship with others because I understand my own fallen condition. And now the passion of my life is to be delivered from that sin. I am tired of being in bondage to that foolish, spiteful, proud, egotistical nature that dominates my breast. Lord, free me from that thing. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that the passion of your life? I'm sick and tired of who I am and what I've been. By God's grace, I want to be like my Savior. Interesting, in of all places, the 51st Psalm, David talks about his sin, the weight of it, and the guilt of it. And he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And then goes on to say, and then shall sinners be converted unto you. Oh, the need of righteousness in our lives. Do you understand that in most all of the portions of Scripture where Jesus talks about prayer and the assurance of God's answers to our prayers, the content of that prayer is a pleading for righteousness? Those things get twisted. Whatsoever, if two or three are agreed on anything, I say you shall have it. But what does God have us having in that place? Righteousness. Think of the disciples' prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Poverty of spirit. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meekness. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another. We aren't here to ask God for all kinds of trinkets and things for life. We're here to be the people He's called us to be. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Oh God, give me the fruits of the Spirit in my life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, that I might reflect the nature of your dear Son. Those are prayers that God will answer. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7 goes on to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, we get these things twisted around. Do you ever think that, boy, I want to be kind to my wife because I want God to be kind to me? You know, that's justice. That's not mercy. I think the whole sense of this is this, that we who have been so abundantly blessed and carried along by the mercy of God will be merciful to others. How can we demand our just dues when God gives us mercy? Ought not that mercy be extended towards one another because of the mercy that God has extended towards us? One of the primary places where we see that is where Peter questions the Lord and says, how oft should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And the Lord says, no. 70 times 7 in a day. My lands. Those who have received the mercy of God ought to be quick to extend that mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful. And then verse 8, and we're going to quit with that because our time is gone. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This purity of heart is an interesting thing. You say to me, Pastor, my heart is anything but pure. I wrestle with ideas and thoughts and passions that ought not to exist in a person of God. And I say to you, yes, I know. We all wrestle with those passions. This purity of heart is talking about a heart of one motive, of one singular desire. The pure in heart are those who have set God before their eyes and said, like Joshua said to the nation of Israel, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Purity of heart. I have but one superior driving passion, said Joshua. It is to be God's man in God's place in God's time. That's what a pure heart is. That is a heart that we can present to God. That is something we can do. Now, you're going to wrestle with and argue with and push aside all kinds of things that will take that purity out. But you need to keep it established. God is first and foremost. Blessed are the pure in heart. It says, for they shall see God. This is not a corporeal or bodily vision of God. I believe this is a spiritual vision of God, which quite frankly is far better than a corporeal vision because God is not corporeal. God is a spirit. There's nothing to see. But when you perceive who God is in His abundant attributes, what that will do for your soul, how I enjoy some of the books I'm reading right now, John Owens, Thomas Watkins, as they talk about who God is. Stephen Charnock, he's got a book that thick, that high, and that wide, all about the attributes of God. Pink does a thing on the attributes of God. I was reading Watson this last week, and I just got so delighted as he was talking about the eternity of God, and my soul just got so filled. I was just so excited, and it was time to put my books away and take a little break, and I went down to my favorite little coffee spot, and I ordered a cup of coffee, and this girl who's often there came to take my order and get me a cup of coffee. And I said to her, "Anybody ever say to you, get a life?" She says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, if you're looking for one, I know where to get it." I don't remember a time when I was much happier than I was at that moment. Just having seen God a little bit more. What a privilege. Blessed are the pure in heart. God says, I'll reward them. I'll let them see who I am. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying it together. We pray that we will understand the blessed privilege of the character that you bring upon your people. Thank you, Father, that you've made us poor in spirit. You've caused us to mourn over our sins. You've increased the meekness of our lives. You've caused us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you've brought a purity into our heart to where the direction of our life is far more stable and far more pointed in a far better place than it was days ago. Thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good week.